This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry, and it is a co-production with Biblical Foundations. A brief introduction to this series of tapes may be of some use to you, particularly if you're not familiar with either Jerry Matatics of Biblical Foundations or Vin Lewis. Both Vin Lewis, your speaker, and Jerry Matatics are Catholic evangelists and apologists who head separate but cooperating organizations known respectively as ARM, All Roads Ministry, and Biblical Foundations. In December of 1992, Jerry Matatics was kind and hospitable enough to invite me, Vin Lewis, down to his house. And during this get-together session, he decided that we would record our thoughts, our answers to questions, in front of a small audience in a conference we held in which we dealt with many issues of interest to contemporary Catholics in America today. What you are going to hear in this series of tapes are the recorded sessions of that day. I would point out that there is a second set of tapes available, which deal with a much more structured bit of information and took place on the second day of the conference. This is the first day's set of tapes. This is a three-tape set, and you are now listening to tape number one. I also point out again, as I stated, that this is a co-production with Biblical Foundations, and the tapes are also available from that organization. With that in mind, I would simply like to say I hope you appreciate and enjoy the sharing of information that Jerry and I did, and I would once again like to thank officially, formally, and sincerely Jerry Matatics, his kind wife, his wonderful family, for offering me the hospitality of their house and the warmth of their heart, both in friendship and in Christian fellowship. Jerry is a fine, shall I say, addition to the real Church of Christ. With that, please let us proceed to the Vin Lewis.
This was not originally intended to be open to the public. We should identify who we are, I guess, for the sake of the tape audience, or for any of you out there that don't know or don't care who we are anyway. I was going to say that, okay. We'll tell a little bit about why we're doing this, and then and you can also ask some questions and so forth as we go along with this. But let's begin with the prayer. Would you like to?
Go ahead, please.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that there is such a thing as absolute truth, that you are truth itself, truth himself, and that you have revealed your truth to the human race. We thank you that we can come to discuss truth this afternoon and discuss the best way to understand truth, to communicate it to others, and to live according to the truth. Help us not to be simply an academic exercise, but something upon which our very fulfillment in life and our very eternal destiny depends. Help us to approach it with that seriousness, and may we be guided by your Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and that Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. My name is Jerry Matatics. I'm the director of Biblical Foundations here in town. Probably all of you out there know who I am. You may or may not know who this gentleman to my right is. His name is Mr. Vincent Lewis. He is the director of another apologetics organization up in Hopewell Junction, New York, and he speaks around the country as well. And that is called All Roads Ministry, the acronym for which is ARM. And I suppose you can maybe tell us a little bit about that. I should probably say before we go any further that we should probably issue some kind of disclaimer. Both of us are very passionate about apologetics. We're passionate about the Catholic faith, about the truth of the Catholic faith. We are getting together for these 2 days. We're going to be sort of probably up for the next 48 hours just marathoning, talking to each other. We've been wanting this for some time. We've never met before this morning. We've talked on the phone several times. But we're getting together. This is kind of, in a sense, talking shop, and you're sort of eavesdropping on it. But because we are convinced that there's a real need at this moment, especially in this country, to really understand what apologetics or defending the faith is all about, what evangelism is all about, and how Catholics can share their faith in an effective, compelling way with our culture, because our culture is literally at a very frightening crossroads right now. And the disclaimer we should say is that We believe, because of the way the American society has gone, that a lot of people are not even ready to hear a discussion about absolute truth. We have all been affected to some extent. Maybe Finn would say he has not, but I think one of his criticisms of me, and you're going to hear us criticize each other during the course of these talks, hopefully I am open to correction. I want to improve as an apologist. I know that Vin is too. I may be able to come up with some relatively incidental criticisms of him, but I know that Vin feels, and I do too, that many times apologists and apologetics is too weak, it's too wimpy, it's too namby-pamby. And this is far more true of Vin than myself, but we frequently, when we present what we consider a real, unadulterated, straight-shooting, you know, hardcore presentation of truth, we offend people. It might even be, even though I look out there and I see, and I know everyone that I see out there, that some of the things we say might even offend or anger you or provoke you or what have you. So just be prepared for that, because we really feel that all of us, or almost all of us, have been perhaps somewhat delinquent in our duty and negligent of our duty. We have not really lived as though truth matters eternally. And we all want to do better. We want to improve. We want to ask God to correct us and improve us. So with that, maybe disclaimer, just so that people are ready for that, so they won't be freaked out if they hear something that might make them squirm in their seats a little bit. Maybe we should just take a couple of minutes, if you want to let people know where we're coming from, give a very brief introduction, and then just dive right into the deep end of the pool and talk about the crisis in apologetics today and apologetics and evangelization, all those things.
Okay, my organization, ARM, All Roads Ministry, because all roads lead to Rome, is designed to be an educational and motivational organization. When I talk to Jerry about what he wants to do, he used the exact same words. My job is to teach you techniques by which you can defend the faith and then nag the hell out of you, in the true sense of that word, to make you aware that if you don't, you'll probably go to hell. You'll probably go to hell anyway, but you won't, and you point over to me, and I point over to you. I'll say, on December 2nd, 1992, Lord, I told them this was very important for their salvation. I told them it was essential for their salvation. So let me get to the offensive part right away. There isn't a person in this room that I better not hear from again. I better hear from every single person in this room again before you die, probably next week, for one or two reasons. Either you're going to call me up and you're going to say, Vin, you're perfectly right in what you're doing. What can I do to support you? Teach me. Or you're going to call me up and say, Vin, you've got a real problem, and I care enough about you as a human being to try to straighten you out. But if I don't hear from you people within a week from me getting back to New York, then understand something. When it comes to judgment time, and Jesus says to you, what did you do to the least of my brethren? One of those least is sitting right in front of you. As far as you're concerned, I'm Jesus. And as far as you're concerned, as far as I'm concerned also, you're Jesus. I won't let Jesus go to hell. And I won't let him remain in error, and I won't let him remain indifferent. So if you don't call me, that's your fault, it's on your head, and last judgment time, I snitch on you. Because that's when I want to get into heaven. Now, I hope you find it amusing, and I hope you find it disturbing, but understand, I'm deadly serious. If you think you can go through your life indifferent to me, you go to hell. No questions asked. I don't care how many masses you attended. I don't care how many rosaries you said, because truth is absolutely essential. But you know, essential doesn't mean sufficient. St. Paul says, if I give up my body to be burnt and have not love, I am nothing. If you don't love me enough to correct me or support me in my work, you are nothing. Now that's a challenge, because quite frankly, one of the problems with the apologetic effort in the church today, and I'll define apologetics in a moment, and the evangelistic effort, which is different, is we all go around and talk as if it is the Dallas Cowboys versus the Washington Redskins in a National Football League Conference playoff game. Well, who do you like? Well, I think Dallas is a better kicking game. Well, gee, I think something else. Good people can disagree over who's going to win that game, part friends. Well, you can root for the Dallas Cowboys, I could root for the Washington Redskins. That doesn't make us enemies. Why? Because it doesn't really matter. Now, actually, only one team will win the game. And, of course, afterwards, one will be shown to be right, one will be shown to be wrong. But nobody's going to be judged that way. You have two absolutely inescapable, unavoidable obligations. One is you defend the faith whenever it's attacked, and that is apologetics.
Apologetics is the successful defense of the faith by destroying attacks against it. You also have another completely unavoidable, unescapable obligation by which you will be judged when you are dead, and all of you will die. And that is, did you try to bring people into the kingdom of God so that they could be saved, so that they could share eternal bliss forever? Because that is one of the definitions of love. And if that is what evangelism is, to try to get someone who is not a Catholic to be a Catholic. If you don't do either one of those two things, stop calling yourself Catholic. But particularly, stop thinking you're going to heaven. You're not. Because without love, you are zero. And that is the definition of love. You must love God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole strength, your whole mind. And you know what love means? You care about somebody? It means you defend them. When was the last time any of you defended Jesus' truth, defended his mother, defended his church, defended his sacraments against an attack? Now, people often say to me, hey, I don't hear it attacked. But let me tell you something. If you confirmed you're a soldier of Jesus Christ, soldiers fight. They don't stay behind the rear, they don't stay in a rear echelon and say, you know, I never heard anybody attack the church. You better go out and find people who are attacking the church because they're all around. And if that means knocking on a door someday of a total stranger, or even more terrifying, your real, honest-to-goodness next-door neighbor, and saying, listen, I want you to become a Catholic. Do you have any problems with it? I'm here to explain the problems with the Catholic Church. That's a terrifying thing to do. I know, because I've done it. And it's very, very upsetting. And it's very, very hard to do. But at least when I stand in front of the judgment seat, I'll say, I did it at least once, Lord. What are you going to say? You went to Mass? Big deal. That is like saying you're healthy because you breathe. A lot of unhealthy people breathe. You also need water. You also need food. You also need sleep. You also need an immune system that works. You need a lot of things to live. To get into heaven, you don't just get under one condition. You got to meet all of them. That's why I'm offensive. Because quite frankly, I care about you, but far more about you, I care about myself. Because if every single person in this room went to heaven and I went to hell, it wouldn't make me any happier. And if every single person in this room goes to hell, but I go to heaven, it won't make me any unhappier. So I take the really easy road. The easy road is talking to Catholics, telling them they have to evangelize, telling them I'll give them utter and complete support. You know why I can always say that? Because I know you're not going to call me. Boy, if you did, I couldn't possibly back it up. I couldn't possibly support all of you. I couldn't possibly be on the phone with all of you. Thank God you're not going to do what you're supposed to do. So I can go around and make these blasé, absolute statements about I'm there forever, call me anytime, I'll answer any question you want. Absolutely. I've been in this, quote, business for about 6 years. I have about 20 people that call me on a regular basis. And about 10 of those came from the last. I'm sorry, that's my introduction. Jump in, Terry.
I just want to jump in. One of the things we want to do...
You might want to put in another disclaimer now.
Let's turn your microphone off and... One of the things that we really want to do, in all seriousness here, and I was willing to have Vinny come down because I really believe he's got a lot of important things to say. I think he's reacting to, whether he would call this reacting or not, to a lot of the kind of wimpy apologetics that's done out there. At the same time, I disagree with him in some of his style, and he's going to try to defend that style with me here and so on and so forth. Let me just characterize what he's just done for a couple of minutes. Vinny has gone for several years now, I guess, to something called the Catholic Rendezvous in New England. And he has gotten a reputation there. If you've heard any of his tapes, there's a lot of his tapes at the library at Christendom College. You can check them out and listen to them. He's got a reputation as kind of the pit bull of, you know, Catholic apologetics. You've seen sort of some of that kind of character, that kind of approach right now. I agree with everything that Vinny just said. In other words, I feel the same way that he does. Maybe I shouldn't say I feel the same way. I believe all the things that he just said. Now, he might want to disagree with that, but I hold the same utter seriousness, utterly serious attitude about the things he's just said. One of the things that Vinny frequently gets from people is that his approach, though, is too brusque, it's too brash, it turns people off so that they won't listen to what he has to say. He would say, my approach is consonant with, it's consistent with the life and death situation I'm talking about. In other words, he would say, look in the Gospels. How does Jesus talk to people? He didn't just say, have a nice day, you know, well, let's continue this conversation tomorrow. I mean, sometimes he really lays it on the line. Sometimes he's gentle. And I've heard Vinny be very, very gentle with people too. Sometimes he's very brusque. With the Pharisees and Sadducees, for example, he really lets them have it with both barrels. And of course, neither of us is Christ, and that's the danger. We can look at someone like Christ or someone like a Catherine of Siena rebuking a pope and think, oh, well, I get to do it too. And we may have, and obviously we do have a lot more sin in our lives than they do. But I just want you to know that up until this point in my life, I have found, I would like to think, and if I'm wrong, I want Vinny to correct me, I would like to think that I can believe the things that Vinny has just said, I can say those things to an audience or to an individual one-on-one, but not say them up front like a human cannonball coming, you know, shooting out of a cannon and boom, you know, knock them over. But get to the point, at some point in the conversation, where I'm saying those kinds of things. That's kind of the bottom line, you know, before I hang up the phone or before they walk away. And so one of the things we need to discuss is, and again, I'm being totally honest with you before God when I say what I just said. I may be wrong. Maybe Vinny can tear apart my approach and say, no, Jerry, you are compromising if you're more courteous. I think it's possible to be hard-nosed theologically, to believe that there's heaven and hell, to believe that people are going to be damned, they're going to be saved forever, but not have to be necessarily hard-nosed in our manner, that you can use a different way of expressing yourself. Instead of saying, you're going to hell, and I do say that sometimes, but you don't have to say that right off the bat. You might say something like, if you continue to believe the way you do, you're not going to go to heaven forever, or you're going to separate yourself from God. In other words, you can find a way that's still honest in expressing those sentiments without using the most kind of blunt or flat-out or provocative way. But Vinny's convinced, and in all sincerity, this man is a very sincere and very humble man, he's convinced that that kind of courteous talk anesthetizes people. Jerry's going to use polite language, then I'm really not in peril of losing my eternal soul, and that Vinny is really being more loving in the long run to really lay it out the way he just has to you. So this is a discovery experience for me, too. I want to see whether I should be blunter in the way that I should be, and whether you should be blunter in the way that we should be talking to people, in love, in humility, but with a kind of bluntness, too. Or whether, in fact, my approach would be more effective and Vinny's being too blunt or unnecessarily blunt. So we need to talk about those things too, because I think all of the people, I know these people here, and I know that they're, I'm kind of reverberating back to you what I know is roiling and moiling around in their heads right now. They're thinking, gee, you know, this is awful blunt. So,
okay, it's an interesting, I wrote down a note, and you said it. You can say you're going to hell, you can also say you're not going to heaven. It's two ways of saying pretty much the same thing. You can only say you're a sinner, you could also say you're not doing what you're supposed to. It's two ways of saying the same thing. I tend to be blunt for a whole bunch of reasons, none of which is necessarily infallibly true. Number one, I found in my experience, I don't get asked back a second time. I also found in my experience, people don't respond the first time. I also believe I may not be alive tomorrow. If one or two of you actually do contact me next week, I may be dead. Now, if I worked on the gentle approach that I would be in touch with you for a long period of time, then I could prudently, gradually lead you along. And I do that with people that I have long-term relationships with. Most people I don't have long-term relationships with. Why? There's a whole lot of reasons. I think the main one is that I'm not a good motivator. I'm not a good salesman. But I still think I'm called to do this. So what do? I make the best of what I have, and I also stand in that eternal fear of that last judgment, and I don't want Jesus to say to me, you didn't tell him the point. And if I said, well, Lord, I spoke to him on Tuesday and I expected to talk to him on Wednesday, he'll say, don't you remember the parable about the rich man who built a warehouse? And Jesus called him a fool, because your life will be required of you this night. So I work on this fear that I may be dead tomorrow. So let me get the point across now. I also follow Jesus in the sense that his first message was repent, reform the kingdom of God is at hand. He was talking to an audience very similar as this. The Jews were the chosen people. They were following the Mosaic law. Maybe rightly, maybe wrongly, but the point is, you know, they were arguing over what point. But that was the law from God. It was from God. Now Jesus comes along and says, repent, reform, stop being Mosaic law Jews. And they said, wait a minute. Who are you to tell us to repent and reform? It's exactly my audience. My audience is Catholics. by definition, it's a Catholic who cares enough to come to listen to me talk. So unfortunately, at Five Point, the Catholic tends to be somewhat like the Pharisaical Jew. Actually, I'm above the other Catholics, Ben. You don't have to really lay this on me. And I have not been successful in motivating those people. Almost all of my support, almost all of my friends, almost all the people who don't automatically disapprove of me, were won over after 2 or 3 years of me battering them over the head with a sledgehammer that I was right. Because we were able to keep in touch in various different ways. The point is, Jerry, I think, is an exception to that. At least he certainly is so far. My point is, based on my experience, I'm not going to have long-term relationships with you people. I got to get my point across right away so that the next person who deals with you in this, and maybe it's Jerry, can then take the gentle approach. In the same way, if you notice the message of Jesus, repent, reform, the kingdom of God is at hand, don't bury your father, come and follow me immediately, take up your burden, then the gentleness comes in. What I believe Jesus was doing was putting up a barrier. Just get over that barrier, and then I'll give you the sweetness and the gentleness and the light. I tend to do the same thing. I must also say, you know, I am not saying that this is the only way to go or that this is the only way one can do it. The message is you should still defend the faith. You still should evangelize the faith. Whether my scare tactics, and it's exactly what it is the correct way to motivate people or not, I don't know. All I'm saying is I've had some success with it. When I tried the other way, I had none. None out of 1,000 is much worse than 1 out of 100. When I speak to 100 people, 85% go away thinking I'm a lunatic. 10% toy with the idea of talking with me. 5% will come up. Of those 5%, maybe, say, it's 5 people, 3 will do something for a couple of weeks. 1 will stay away, all 1,000 walk away applauding, thinking it was a wonderful talk, patting themselves on the back for being a Catholic, and nobody does anything. It doesn't mean to say other people can't do it. I'm just recognizing either a defect or a deficiency in myself. It doesn't work for me.
I would like to just fine-tune the two different alternatives, because they're not as far, at least my alternative would not be as far from yours as you think. I am not advocating by the gentle approach that you spend years getting someone to the point where they realize there's a heaven and a hell. I would say the same things that Vinny would be saying by the end of the first conversation with the person, okay? But I wouldn't say it in the first 5 minutes. That's all that I'm saying. I had a conversation with a guy yesterday that you probably, if you'd been there in the room, you probably would have been proud of me. I mean, I would, in the sense that I'd be
except
doing
proud of sin.
What's that? Yeah, okay.
I'm not capable of sin, by the way.
A guy called Raised Catholic, he had fallen away. He'd been a member of a cult for some years. He was then a member of an Orthodox Presbyterian church, a denomination very similar to what I was an ordained minister in, which was the PCA. And he was beginning to feel the tug to come back to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I listened very graciously and very gently to him for quite a period of time. I said, what reasons do you have for not coming back to the church today? Tell me what they are. I mean, do you have any good reasons? Are there things you don't understand? Do you not understand that the Bible teaches the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Or do not understand that Mary is immaculately conceived? Do you have a problem, doctrinal problem? And we went through all of them. He said, no, I really don't. I understand all of those things. Either he did when he called or he did by the end of the conversation. He says, I have no problem. And so then, at the end of the conversation, we talked for 2.5 hours on the phone. The other conversation, I said basically what Vin said in the first, you know, 5 minutes of his talk to you now. I said, okay, if you have no reason for not coming back to the church, then you must come back to the church. He goes, well, Cal, think about it. I said, think about it, but now. You need to do it now. He said, well, you know, it might take me a few weeks or months. I said, why? Why do you need to put off if you realize mentally that it's your duty to be a Catholic? Then why would you want to wait a week or a month? What you're saying in the meantime is, God, you are not really God. You're not really Lord. You don't really have the authority. I don't owe you my complete and total submission of will. So I don't believe in the gentle approach in the sense that I would have said to that guy, I would have strung him along for a year and said, well, this was a nice conversation. Let's talk again in a week or a month or, you know, we'll do something else. I feel this is what Vinny does very well. And this is your first exposure. Vinny, maybe you don't, maybe you're totally turned off. I don't know what you're thinking. But what Vin does that a lot of people do not do, and I think that they're sinfully negligent in not doing, is he brings truth home to the conscience. He doesn't just let it be some sort of theoretical nice conversation. He says, what are you going to do? Are you going to respond to this truth or not? Because truth is always a moral issue, not just a mental one. And I think when we talk to someone, if in the course of the conversation we have been able to present the truth to them, then when you tell them, what are you going to do with it? You need to repent now. You need to embrace this truth now. I believe we should do that. And I've been more bold in doing that, I need to say, you know, to go on record and saying, partly because of the encouragement of what I've heard, the example that Vin has done in his tapes. Now, again, I haven't agreed with a lot of the mannerisms in the tapes. I agree with everything that he says theologically, but I would not be quite as brusque and aggressive up front as he would be. But by the end of the conversation, I would want to be. I would want to challenge the person to follow through, to respond to the truth. Don't let them off the hook. Because as Vin says, I don't know if I'll ever see them again. And I don't want to say, well, next week I'll tell him to come back to Catholic faith, because I don't have a next week. I may never, he may die, I may die, he may never call me back. We don't have any guarantees of tomorrow. We got to live every day as though Christ may judge us that night. He may come back, or we may die, or what have you. So I totally agree with that, and I think too many Catholics, too many lay people and clergy, bishops alike, are not forceful enough. And people get the impression that it really doesn't matter if I'm a Catholic or not. And that's a sin I think Vin and I both weep over, that we want to see corrected.
Let me make a qualification on what I said before about getting in touch with me. You don't necessarily have to get in touch with me to fulfill your obligation, because he's close by. Support him. Now, if you say, hi, I don't have any money, that means show up in his office. He's busy Sunday and can't wash his car for him. Everybody can evangelize in some way. Don't say you can't do it. Now, if
probably I didn't pay you to say that, by the way.
If no other way, you contribute to him or you contribute to me. But don't say you have no alternative. Because by the same token, if Jerry's wrong, be in his office every day explaining what's wrong with him. Jerry didn't mention the way we first got in touch was I heard a debate of his that I didn't think was very good. Faith directly, you want to learn, give me a call, I'll straighten you out. And I think it took him 2 years. But the point is, I write those letters all the time. Why? Because I know people aren't going to call. Again, so I don't have to worry about 100 people calling me. But again, I'm going to wave them in the face of God at my own judgment.
But wait a second, I've got to correct you there. You don't really... I hope that's ironic on your part. Or otherwise, I have to correct you. When you say, thank God that you're not going to respond, you don't really mean that.
No, I'm using it in a sarcastic sense.
Exactly.
Okay.
I'm being ironic.
It would be better if they did all respond.
Because there needs to be a
bona
fide offer of...
Let me go back to the point we're both trying to make, and this is where you have to start if you want to be a Catholic defender of the faith or a Catholic spreader of the faith.
This is the Matatix and Lewis tape one in the series, side two.
I've got to correct you there. You don't really... I hope that's ironic on your part. Or otherwise, I have to correct you. When you say... thank God that you're not going to respond. You don't really mean that.
No, I'm using it in a sarcastic sense.
Exactly.
I'm being ironic. It would be better if they did all respond.
Because there needs to be a
bona
fide offer.
Let me go back to the point we're both trying to make, and this is where you have to start if you want to be a Catholic defender of the faith or a Catholic spreader of the faith. Maybe use those words rather than evangelist and apologist. What's the value of truth? Now, there isn't a person in the world who doesn't say truth is of greater major value. And then 99% of them will immediately, if you ask them follow-up questions, say it has no value whatsoever. Think about how the issue of abortion is discussed and how it should be discussed. It's probably the only issue that I think all Catholics are united on that in their approach. It's a completely black issue versus a completely white issue. It's completely immoral versus completely moral. There is no excuse for abortion, period, ever, anywhere, on the face of the earth. Never has been, never will be. That's our starting point. Then we try to convince someone, if we're trying to carry on the discussion, that our position is correct. And there is no exception. Why? Because life being is a conception. Okay, no problem. But then when it comes to something like the Immaculate Conception, or the Assumption, or the Real Presence, we say, well, you know, you're really pretty close to us on that, you Episcopalians. Well, you know, you Anglicans, you're not so far. And you Baptists, well, you know, I'm glad you really don't object to that too much. We take a pro-choice position on faith. We take a pro-choice position on truth. Believe what you want, and as long as it follows your own conscience, as long as you really believe it, it doesn't matter. which means truth has no value. Now, again, one of the reasons I do my shock value is because I have to try to break free, which is pretty much a lifelong tendency of most Americans, to number one, never take any issue seriously, and number two, never follow it to any conclusion. Americans live in platitudes, nice, high-sounding sentences, which give bear crows. They're supposed to scare the crow away and make the crow think that there's a man in the field that will bother the crow if he comes to eat the corn. After a while, scarecrows learn. And we are never fooled by scarecrows. They're phony. If you say truth really matters, but then it really doesn't matter whether your friend believes the assumption or not, because you know what? He really functions in good faith and he's such a nice guy. Then why also on abortion doesn't it matter? Well, abortion's different. Why? Well, abortion deals with human life. Oh, I see. And a human life is more important than the truth of God. Believe that, you're going to hell. Because God's more important. Any aspect of God is more important than all of human lives put together.
As a matter of fact, as an example of that, just for me to jump in, and again, I'm raising... I want you to sort of take your spiritual pulse right now, the pulse of your emotions, because I'm going to bring up something that we probably all say we believe in, but it's going to make us uncomfortable. All right, so just bear with me in this example. I want to give an example of what Vin just said. We would probably all agree with that, that truth is more important than human life. But the example I'm going to give you is going to make you squirm a little bit. An example would be in the Old Testament, where God made Israel his covenant community. They were his people, and he said, here, he gave them the truth. There was no doubt in human's mind that it had come from God. It was supernaturally attested by miracles and the descent of God on Mount Sinai and all that kind of stuff. They knew the Ten Commandments were right from God. They knew that all the laws were from God. And God gave them a law that said that people in Israel who would lead people astray, God bless you, to an idolatry. In other words, if someone within Israel said, hey, let's worship this fertility guy, all right? If that person tried to proselytize or evangelize people to worship this false god, what was the penalty? Anyone know in the Old Testament for that? What was the penalty for that? Death. It was death. Okay? In other words, in Israel, if you were leading people away from the true God, it was capital punishment. Now, did that law come from God or not? You might say, well, we don't live in that kind of situation. I'm not asking that. And I'm not granting your point either yet. I'm simply saying, in Israel, did that law come from God or not? Yes. Would there be anything in the New Testament that would soften the propriety of a law like that? No. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're told that every infraction of the law in the Old Testament received its just penalty. In other words, God wasn't being... Many people... See, here's again is a problem that I think anybody would agree with me on. Many people have this evolutionary idea of God, that God was the savage, bloodthirsty, tribal deity in the Old Testament that just, you know, would throw lightning bolts at any provocation. But now, you know, with the passage of time, he's mellowed, he's kind of a grandfather in his rocket chair. Yeah, you can, you know, I don't really care what you believe, you know. He's kind of an old, toothless, wonderful, you know, just get up on my knee and let me dance up and down and give you some candy and stuff. In other words, we think, well, God was a set of idolatry back then, but he wouldn't be now. It doesn't make any sense. God doesn't change. If we had a theocratic nation now, if this nation were God's nation, if Christ was the king of the United States of America, if it were a Catholic nation, then biblically speaking, and the nation as a nation was committed to the Catholic faith, then you would not have to be a Catholic to be a citizen, necessarily. In other words, you cannot be forced to be a Catholic. That's an act of your free will, okay? The church or the state cannot compel you to believe in the deity of Christ or the papal infallibility of the Pope. But you would not be permitted, and this is flat-out Catholic history. I hope, you know, and you've studied enough to know this, I'm sure that you have, that in a Catholic nation, in the height of Christendom, in the Middle Ages, somebody who was subversive, who would, you know, get people to believe a false faith, that person would be warned to cease and desist from this right now. What you believe in your heart, we can't get in there, we can't change your conscience. But you cannot subvert our Catholic nation by teaching a false faith. If you did, then you were warned, you were penalized, you were banished. If you persisted, you kept sneaking back in, then you were eventually put to death. Was that harsh? It would be by today's standards. But really, if you think about it, it's the only way to show that you really believe that truth is primary. And really also, and then this will really make people think you're wacky if you say it, but it's true, you really are showing love to that person. You say, well, love them by killing them. But what kind of love is that? You know, if, with love like that, you know, who needs hate? But if you think about it, you really are, because you're saying to that person, what you're doing is very, very, it's the most important thing in life. If your sanction can be imposed on you for leading people astray, you're really being very merciful to that person. You're bringing about, I think what Stanley Johnson said, you know, the prospect of hanging concentrates a man's mind wonderfully or something. In other words, capital punishment can have a very positive effect upon people's thinking. They think, I'm going to die if I do this. It helps you see things with that black and white clarity that Hume was talking about. So all of that was just a roundabout way of my saying, we believe, if we believe the Bible, that truth is higher than the value of human life, that God's truth comes before human life, so that in God's scheme of things, it would be better to put someone to death, or even a whole bunch of people to death, than to confuse people's minds as to what the truth is. And you've got to support that if you're a Christian. You've got to talk that way. And that's why God will send people to hell for denying his truth, because the truth must be preserved and safeguarded. And he doesn't say, well, gee, the most humanitarian thing for me to do would be everyone can come on into heaven regardless of what you believe. Human life does not come first. That's our man-centered theology that we deal with today. It's not God-centered, it's man-centered. And that's what we've got to, I think, what both of us really want to critique and attack.
Sure. Let me point out something. If you try to defend Catholicism, and maybe you've even seen this already, but people use the word Inquisition, especially Spanish Inquisition, as a synonym for evil, for oppression, for stupidity, for cruelty. My organization produces a tape that says the Spanish Inquisition was the fairest, most just form of justice ever devised by human beings. It was. Doesn't mean to say there weren't abuses in it. There's abuses in everything. But it was the fairest system ever devised to protect both the guilty and the innocent. And yes, it did burn people for heresy. And if you as a Catholic are embarrassed by that, get out of this church, because you aren't fit to be a Catholic. Remember what Jesus himself said. Anyone who leads a little one astray, it'd be better for him that he be killed. That's Jesus' words. Point I'd like to make is, those are the things you have to start thinking in terms of not 20th century American, but universal Catholicism. What is Catholic is right. What is right is contained in Catholicism. No exceptions. Have to start with that attitude. And then you have to start with the attitude that what is right, you try to give to those you love, and you have to love everybody, so therefore, again, I don't expect you to get on a plane today and fly to Bangkok, Thailand. But as I always tell people, once you develop your mind frame to be an apologist or an evangelist, a defender or spreader of the faith, then it's God's job to put people in your path, and he will, guaranteed. There's a guy who is rather close to me who's become, I guess the proper word would be a supporter, both financially and spiritually and a whole lot of other ways. And he calls me quite often, and he says, you know, I don't understand why people are now coming to my door all the time when they never did before and talking about religion. And I said, what'd you expect, Matt? I told you this. And he has invited me at least to one ecumenical charismatic service that I got thrown out of in about 7 minutes because two of the women had dreams about me the night before, deciding I was clearly the devil. And now he's going to try to set me up with two other prayer groups. This guy is just a regular go-to-mass type Catholic. That's all he is. He was a steam fitter for most of his life. Now he's retired. But since he's gotten hooked by me, now people come to his door. Same thing will happen to you, guaranteed, if you make the act of will. And the act of will must first say, truth matters. It matters because it's an aspect of God's existence. God's more important than I am, more important than anybody else. The only way I get to heaven, submitting my will to his, accepting his standards, not mine, and following through. What you will also find is, and I guarantee you Jerry will say the same thing, this is not a burdensome thing. It's probably one of the few fun things that never goes away in your life. The more you defend Catholicism, and the more you don't take a compromising approach, but take a hard approach, it is fun, it is enjoyable, it is a pleasurable activity. Jesus told you that. Take up my burden, and you'll find it sweet and pleasing. And it only looks heavy till you put it on. If you don't trust him, don't bother about anything. You're not going to heaven anyway. If you trust him, his burdens are sweet. If you trust him, truth is Jesus. You must defend truth. If you trust him, whatever you ask for in his name, he will give you. So all that really matters is up here or here, wherever the will is located, in your brain or in your heart, make the act of will, okay, Lord, I sense my obligation. From now on, do something with me. And from then on, you will find that you will grow not only in your faith, not only in your exercise of your faith, but in your skill in presenting it and defending it. And that's what you have to do. I guarantee you there's at least one person in this room who has family members who are not part of the faith, who have fallen away, who don't go to Mass anymore, and now joined another church. Now, let me tell you something. I know exactly how hard it is to bring an issue like that up. That's why I wrote a whole book on it. And the last chapter in the book is Getting Started. And you know what it says? It says, go up to the guy and say, or sister, or a brother and a cousin, and say, I just read a book on this. And the book says I have to talk to you. The book convinced me, my conscience is bothering me, I now have to talk to you. That's how you start. And I'm telling you, I have never found a person to get offended with that approach. Never. Because what you're expressing is a dis-ease within yourself, an uneasiness. And if this person is related, they may not listen for long. They may listen for an awful long time. You may not get anywhere. But when you go to stand in front of the judgment seat, you can say, I followed expert advice, I took a shot at it, Lord, I did something. If you had a friend, like, you know, Jesus talks about the ass that falls into the hole on the Sabbath, that anybody would get the thing out. You know, it's just a dumb animal. You would care for it enough to get it out. Don't you care enough about people who smoke and are taking drugs or something like that that's killing them to say, hey, listen, you really shouldn't do that. At least once in your life you say that. You should if you really love them. So then you can go to heaven and say, hey, I mentioned it at least once. I knew a very, very heavy man I worked with once, and he asked me to pick up 2 ice cream sodas for him. It must weigh like 350 pounds, and I said, no. And he said, why? And I said, because you're going to kill yourself with that eating, and I'm not going to be responsible for putting you in the coffin. He said, I'll get somebody else. I said, let it be on somebody else's conscience. It won't be on mine. And he got somebody else to pick the stuff up. I didn't stop it, but I didn't participate, and I literally bore witness, which means to give testimony, which means to come down one side or another when there is a division, as in a trial. I'm on this side, I'm against that side. I cared enough about that guy to tell him that that much eating was going to put him in the grave, and I wasn't going to be part of it. I wasn't. I didn't do it. Somebody else did. But at least again, I can go, and when judgment time comes, I can say I cared enough about him, Lord, to at least once draw out that he was destroying his health. And at least once refused to be part of the sin of gluttony, which is a capital sin that puts people in hell.
Let me say something complimentary about you, not because I want to, just because justice requires it. And about what Vinny just said, this is one thing I really find very admirable in Vin that I do not hear again from a lot of Catholic speakers. Vin looks life the way, from what I can understand, reading older traditional Catholic books, everyone was encouraged to, in homilies, you know, when you really said these kinds of things, looks at life in terms of the prism of what used to be called the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. It's a fancy word for that in theology. It's looking at things teleologically, looking from the end and working backwards. In other words, what is the end? What's the whole point of all of reality? What were we created for? What was everything created for? So that we can either live in union with God, a union that is so enrapturing and so fulfilling that the greatest, most passionate, romantic marriage you could imagine on earth would be like a little feeble candle flame compared to this huge, you know, bonfire, this huge raging forest fire of love. That's what we're designed to have, that kind of love relationship with God. Or, once we see in the clarity of the judgment that just how magnificent and how desirable God is, and we have chosen to love ourselves more than God, so to be deprived of that is going to be the most incredible anguish, it will make, you know, the worst hunger pangs of the most starving person seem like, you know, physical pleasure compared to the hunger, the eternal thirst for God that we can never have, you know, quenched because we have chosen to reject him forever, and that's hell. But if you think about heaven and hell as the one place, one of the other places that you or I will spend eternity in, and then you think, well, where's that sermon? At judgment, when will I be judged? When I die. Then you look at all of your life and how you spend your life and you spend your time with a very different perspective. It doesn't mean you don't have fun. Like Vin said, he finds his absolute life very fun. I find mine very enjoyable and very fun too. But you don't think of life as just a game. It doesn't really matter what you do. And I think more apologetics needs to have this kind of tone to say, you are going to a judgment. the person you're talking to is going to a judgment. Are you getting yourself ready? Are you getting your friends and your family members ready for judgment? Or are you avoiding thinking about that? Most of the preaching we hear today does not talk about judgment. You don't. I've never heard a whole homily that would take people who don't think about judgment at all and say, let's imagine we're at the judgment. What will it be like? And just, you know, work on your imagination and develop a picture that is potent enough that you walk out of there, you know, shaking in your boots and thinking, what will it be like to stand before an infinitely holy God, stand before the bar of His justice? That is a frightening thought. Now again, if you've been affected by American, you know, the American way of life, as we all have been to some extent, I'm including myself, I'm not going to condemn anything that I wouldn't condemn myself, then we think, oh, to scare people is wrong. But the Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God in the book of Hebrews. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12. When we think of, if I am thinking about the judgment, I should be afraid. I should think, I have not lived the way that I should have. I need to be a more seriously committed Catholic. And I think that's good. And I think preaching, I think if we did the kind of, Finn is really a preacher. I mean, he's the closest thing we have to a fundamentalist preacher in the Catholic Church. That's the thing. I mean, he preaches a kind of fire and brimstone approach that you don't normally get in contemporary Catholicism. Maybe they did 50 years ago. I don't know. I wasn't around 50 years ago, and I wasn't a Catholic, even if I had been around 50 years ago. But maybe not. But that's, I think we need to hear this kind of preaching. Maybe it's a little bit too strong sometimes. Maybe it's not. I'm not even going to say it. I'm not even going to judge it. It's ultimately up to God. And tastes will differ on that, but I think he's doing a very important thing by making us squirm. Just suppose that I'm asking, or someone here is asking, how do I show someone that Catholicism is the truth? In other words, I'm not saying they don't believe it's the truth, but how do I show someone
okay.
that it's the truth?
See, here's the point again.
Okay.
What you're dealing with is evangelism.
Okay.
Evangelism is the presentation of Catholicism to another person who's not a Catholic with the goal of that person converting. Apologetics, which is different, although frequently they occur at the same time, is the defense of the faith by showing that attacks against it are unjust, unfair, or not factually correct. The two frequently occur at the same time. My feeling is, and we discussed this on the way in the car, and I certainly say feeling, I really feel very confident about some things, other things I express purely as opinion. So I express this purely as opinion. I believe that until you show where the error is with a person who is not a Catholic, you're not going to get real Catholicism there. In other words, if a person attacks the faith, is under the impression of certain erroneous things, if you try to say the Catholic faith is correct, they're saying they're not. You have two conversations which are passing each other parallel.
For example, they're saying, let's give a concrete example. So if you want to, let's say I'm a Protestant, I'm saying,
okay.
Oh, I couldn't believe that the Pope...
Yeah.
Never sins, because I've seen, you know, what about Peter? He sinned at Antioch.
Right. And if I were to say, something like, well, that really doesn't matter, you see, because you should be going to Mass anyway, I haven't answered your question. It's like two trains passing on parallel tracks. What I'm saying is you have to have two trains heading at one another on the same track. One backs off, or both get destroyed, or one gets destroyed. But my feeling is with apologetics, you must always deal with the issue that is raised. And even to say it doesn't matter, you must explain why it doesn't matter. Okay? And let's, for this side of the tape then, if you follow my suggestion, deal with apologetics, not evangelism. And again, apologetics, I put out a lot of stuff on it, and I'm sure Jerry would be putting out a lot of stuff. I don't know how you reduce all this stuff quickly. But one of the things I did was listen to something on the way down here from New York, and I came up with what I felt are, looks like 15 common errors that people make when they defend the faith. The first one I believe, which is a mistake, is to use expressions like, notice what I said, I believe, I feel, etc. You're not dealing with feelings. If you say, I believe this to be true, instead of the Catholic faith teaches, or if you want to even make it stronger, this is God's truth. What you have expressed technically is a feeling, an inclination, an evaluation on your part. I believe the Dallas Cowboys will make it to the Super Bowl. You believe they won't. So what? Now, if I said the Dallas Cowboys are going to get to the Super Bowl and $100 says it's true, you take that statement a little more strongly.
And if I tell you the Dallas Cowboys are going to get into the Super Bowl because I'm part of the mafia and it's all arranged, and I'm letting you in on a tip, well, now you might take that even a little more strongly, especially if you know I'm in the mafia. The point is, I'm presenting things as a feeling as opposed to a statement as opposed to a fact. And what I'm saying is we should stay away from the feelings.
So in other words, I'm going to be role. I shouldn't say, and they say, well, I don't like the idea of a pope. I don't need a pope. I don't need an old man in Rome telling me what to believe. I, as a Catholic, should say, well, I feel that we need a pope.
The wrong expression was, we Catholics feel that a pope is appropriate.
Yeah.
Even we Catholics hold that a pope is proper.
Because then the person can say, so what?
Right, we Lutherans don't. Isn't that nice? Oh, yeah. Well, that's interesting. You know, you like Chevys, I like Fords, but, well, we can both go into Plymouth. Okay, see? What you're saying is I notice the type of statement. You're comparing an I believe statement or an I feel statement with an I feel statement. Those are not conflicting. That's like saying, I'm right, and you say you're right. Depending on what the subject matter is, we could both be right. But if Jerry says he's right, and I say, no, Jerry, you're wrong, now we have a conflict. And understand, apologetics is a conflict. I'll define the word. A conflict is a relationship between two people in which each person tries to prevent the other person from achieving a goal. If you just express beliefs, you're not in conflict at all. You're in conversation. Apologetics is a conflict. It is a battle. It is a combat. You win if you defeat the attack. You can't defend unless something's attacked. Sometimes you should even invite attacks with apologetics for efforts. Again, I don't see where one classic example I use all the time is say it again as you said it before, the way a Protestant would say it.
The way a Protestant
would say it? Yeah, about the Pope.
I don't think we need a Pope to tell us what to believe. I've got the Bible.
Sure. Now, provoking him, doesn't matter at all what you think, does it, Jerry? It only matters what God says, right? Now, the point is, I've said, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you feel. Truth matters. Now, frequently people say, well, who says you got the truth? Then I usually say, I happen to be a Roman Catholic. On this, the Roman Catholic Church, we cannot err on faith and morals, teaches infallibly. Therefore, this is the truth. Whether you like it or not, whether you think it or not, whether you feel it or not, doesn't make a bit of difference. You may feel it's not raining. Doesn't make a difference whether it is or not. You may feel Bill Clinton will be a good president. Doesn't make a difference whether it will or not. You may feel that your car is going to start tomorrow. Doesn't matter. The car. Your feelings don't have any values, do they? That's a very aggressive type statement, but it gets it down to the importance, okay?
Okay, but before I move on to the next point,
sure.
Here's one reason why apologetics isn't being done well from our perspective today. You've just brought up two factors. Number one, our culture is a very feeling-oriented culture, and feelings are very, very important to people. And so the reason people don't want to engage in apologetics the way you think it should be done is because it requires you to really to tell someone that their feelings aren't important. You're really saying, it doesn't matter what you feel about the Pope or not, that doesn't determine whether the Pope has been instituted by Christ or not. And we don't like to attack other people's feelings. The second reason is that what you just said is, if an apologetics is really a conflict, then someone has to win and someone has to lose. And that strikes us as being, you know, socially...
Unacceptable.
It's just not...
polite
nice.
Company, you don't do that.
Yeah, in other words, it's not polite. In other words, you want to have a social situation in which you can both win. It's a win-win situation. That's the way America trains people to think. That's the way you do business. That's the way you get along socially with people. You don't say, I'm right and you're wrong. You don't want them to lose. But in the area of apologetics, if they don't believe that the Catholic faith is true, okay, and you want them to adopt Catholicism, then you have to get them to the point where they admit defeat. In other words, that's unpleasant for us, maybe. It's un-American, but it's a necessary thing. And that's why we shrink back from it. We can have polite conversations where we tell people, I like being a Catholic. I'd like you to like being a Catholic, too, but we don't want to have a conflict with them. You see, we don't want to, say, have a wrestling match where you're wrong, and I'm going to show you that you're wrong. I'm going to show you that I'm right. That there's something that shrinks back from that, because then we'll lose a friend, or people will think we're a nut, or they'll say...
If you start having qualms about that, go back to the Bible. What did Jesus say about John the Baptist? What did you come out to the desert to see? A man in soft garments.
also understand that our most visible symbol we ignore really all the time, crucifixion, the crucifix. Jesus was crucified in high degree because he was not polite. He was very, very annoying. Understand that. And he invites you to be crucified also. You cannot put yourself on a cross. He invites you to be hated by the world. And I often point out to people, if no one's ever wanted to, at least emotionally, lynch you for your religion, you have very little chance of going to heaven. Because one of the signs of being Christian is being hated by the world, and that means other people. And you say, well, gee whiz, no one's ever hated me for my religion. Of course not. Because as long as all you do is go to Mass, go to confession, say the rosary in the privacy of your own room, and practice freedom of religion in America today, no one's ever going to bother you. But if you try to convert someone, or if you try to show them where they're wrong when they attack the faith, they'll be very, very annoyed at you, and they'll hate you. And unless they hate you, I don't see how you can get into heaven. Saint Paul specifically says in the Acts of the Apostles that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we undergo many trials and sufferings. Now, that's an unconditional type statement.
And in Timothy also, in 1 Timothy, he says, all those who live by
the Bible
should
be persecuted.
Suffer persecution.
Exactly. When was the last time somebody persecuted for your beliefs?
The discussion continues on the next tape. We suggest that you take this tape out and put that one in. Thank you for listening. This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry and a joint production with Biblical Foundations. Your speaker is Vin Lewis. This is the second of three tapes of a series in which Jerry Matatix and I discussed various different issues in an open forum, those issues being primarily of apologetic and evangelistic efforts concerning the contemporary American Catholic. The discussion continues.
We cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we undergo many trials and sufferings. Now, that's an unconditional type statement.
And in Timothy also, in 1 Timothy, he says, all those who live by
the Bible should
not
be persecuted.
Suffer persecution.
Exactly. When was the last time somebody persecuted for your beliefs? If they haven't yet, you're on the wrong road. Face facts. You may be dead next week. If you don't get on the right road, you'll go to hell. Next point. When you make an apologetic situation, try to make it either or from the very beginning. Example. If you're discussing something like the real presence, make it immediately. Not what we believe, that again, go from that, but it either is physically Jesus, because I like to say the ordinary presence of Jesus, I don't like to say special. Why? Because it's ordinary, because you can carry him around, you can see what he looks like, and you can taste him. That's about as ordinary as you possibly get. He has weight and occupies space. Happens to look like a piece of bread, but that is quite ordinary. Okay? Now, make it either physical presence of Jesus or something else, nothing in the middle. I had a very amusing discussion with a Protestant once who tried to take a middle position on this that somehow was very, very special and somehow some special concept of special presence of Jesus. And I kept saying, is it Jesus or not? So what I do to try to make it either or is something like this. Make it as extreme a situation as possible. You're in a Catholic church, catches on fire, beam falls down, pins your mother underneath the beam. It's on fire. You can rescue your mother and get her outside, or you can rescue what is either a piece of bread or Jesus. Once you get outside, you'll never be able to go back in. If you fail to rescue your mother, she'll spend the next 4 hours burning to death very slowly, and you'll hear her screams. Who do you rescue? The bread. That's the way I present it to Protestants. Would you? They say, no, of course not. I said, then you don't think of it the same way I do. And if I rescued my mother, I'd have to confess and feel bad about it because Jesus comes far beyond my mother. Not even close.
In fact, there was a martyr. There was a write-up in the Eternal Call, the newspaper published by Eric Valor, Voice Network International, about a martyr. There was a front-page story about a man who went into a church that was on fire and died seeking to save the Lord.
But the point is, if you put it that extreme, you've now forced a position. Make it as extreme as possible. Okay. Again, go back to Scripture when you get stuck. That's why I think a good thing Jerry calls it biblical foundations. We Catholics don't read the Bible enough. Abraham is promised by God he's going to be the father of many nations. After an awful long time, he has one legitimate son, Isaac. And God says, by the way, Abraham, I'd like you to sacrifice Isaac. He says, sure. He doesn't say, let me think about this.
Let me have prayer and meditation. Lord, you know, before you told me no more human sacrifice. I know that. I remember New Covenant, all this stuff. New moral code. How am I supposed to be a father again? My wife's 80, I'm 85. Come on, gee, what? No, just, sure. Absolutely. Where? Tell me when. I'll cut his throat. If you don't have that kind of commitment to God, you're certainly not going to be an Abraham. I'm not particularly sure. You may be saved, but you've spent a long time in purgatory. Why? Because it has to be an either or. It's God or anything else. So every issue has to be presented immediately in either or situation. Why? Because if you're doing it even with just another person or with an audience, it forces people to take sides.
Let me make a...
Don't allow them to have a middle ground.
Yeah. Let me make a little complimentary remark again. You're going to think he paid me to say these complimentary things, but Vinny just said something. Again, I'm always trying to put myself in your shoes as you're listening to him and thinking, well, how are they responding? Then he said, he characterized Abraham as saying, sure, when? I'll split his throat. And I know that everyone's like, you know, that's too extreme. I mean, that's not, in other words, you feel uncomfortable, at least I do, when I hear that. Initially, my initial gut-level reaction is, that's too bloodthirsty way to put it, or whatever, too graphic, too extreme. But that is exactly what Abraham did. I mean, the Bible says he had his arm in the air with the knife. He was ready to plunge it into his son's heart. And I think one of the problems with us, we're all guilty of this, or almost all of us are guilty of this, is that there are things in the Bible that we say we believe, but they're nice, cozy abstractions. In other words, we haven't really looked it in the face. We haven't really felt the impact of that story. We remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, but it's just, we don't see it in its detail. We don't see the knife. We don't see the son going out the knife. And when you say something like that, people react, and that proves they haven't really listened to the story or felt the story before. But you're not saying anything that the Bible doesn't say itself. It's just that, you see what I'm saying? There's a gap between the Bible we say we believe and what it's really saying. And we need to be confronted with it. And I think a very graphic way of talking does confront you with
That's
it.
That's what I'm trying to do, is to make it confrontational. Because, again, just that you follow the point through, I don't leave you either or. That's why I say you're completely wrong. Then I'll say why, and you explain to me where I'm wrong. But you got to walk out of here saying yes. The next time I talk about that, I've got to use those same graphic terms, because God, when he dictated that book, didn't have any qualms about using those graphic terms. Did you ever notice the destruction of Jericho? Hey, kill everybody, including nursing children.
Woo!
God wants little children killed? Yep. That's what it says. Now you say, well, gee whiz, you know, no way to explain it. Why? Because God's more important than that stuff. You ever think that the life of anybody is more important than the will of God, you've become an atheist. God owns us body, soul, spirit, life. We die when he says so. Not a moment before, unless we commit suicide. And he has predetermined that in his own majesty and his own will, and that is his will. And all we ever say is, like the psalmist says, even if you slay me, Lord, I will praise you. Absolutely. That seems to be the tough road. But that is not the only way to explain the disasters in life, which appear to be those disasters. Third point. When you defend the faith, try to make it immediately a matter of goodwill. This is related to the other two. In other words, what I do is, at a certain point, sometimes in the beginning, sometimes after a while, I will say, you're not being honest. What do you mean? You're not expressing goodwill. What? Yes. If you were expressing goodwill, you wouldn't repeat the same question 14 times pretending you don't hear it. People of goodwill agree with me on this. People of goodwill become Catholics. This is not, as Jerry said before, truth is not an amoral issue. It is a moral issue. If once again we mount this platitude that truth is important enough to put us in heaven, important enough, lack of it, to put us in hell, then it's a moral issue. The whole abortion issue revolves around whether it's true that life begins at conception, which is exactly why the pro-death people will never discuss when life begins. They will never discuss the scientific, philosophical, medical evidence. They will never discuss that issue. Because to them, they have dodged the truth. When you dodge the truth, you are an immoral person. Because as Jesus says, everyone committed to the truth hears my voice. If you hear his voice, you hear him say what to do. If you hear him say what to do, you function in morality. If you're not committed to his truth, you don't hear his voice. You'll follow your own sinful inclinations. You'll be immoral. Make it clear that this is not an intellectual discussion or an American history test where you're figuring out whether Washington won the Battle of Monmouth or something like that. No, those are truths, but they're not moral truths. Religious truths are moral truths. Religious untruths are immoralities. There is a moral aspect to it. Make that clear. Make that clear that that's where you're coming from, not an academic discussion.
So in other words, the example that comes to my mind is I was having a conversation with a midwife down in Nashville shortly before we moved here. I assumed this woman was pro-life. The last visit we had with her, she wore this pro-choice T-shirt that said the incredible shrinking woman's right to choose. It was this, you know, anti-pro-life T-shirt. And we ended up having a two-hour conversation with her. She said, well, I don't buy the pro-life position because I don't think it's true. In other words, her first pretense was that she didn't know the facts and the arguments. And so we went through every single one of them. When does human life begin? All these things. And the bottom line, without going into all the details, the bottom line was, the last thing she said was, I said, do you have any problems with what I've said? Can you poke a hole in anything I've said? No. Do you agree these arguments logically sound? Yes. Well, what's your conclusion? I don't care what arguments you give me. I am not going to change my mind on a woman's right to choose. What she said at that point, in other words, was she didn't care about the truth at all. She said she cared about the truth. But after 2 hours of presenting her the truth, she said, okay, I see the truth, but I still want to be pro-choice. You've got to confront that person, what they've just said. You've got to say, you hear what you've just said? You don't care about the truth.
What Jerry demonstrated with that, and you'll find it almost always, is that the person will contradict themselves. Fancy word. The person is a liar. I never have problems using that word. If you want to read the Gospel of St. John, you notice Jesus never has a problem using that word. A liar is a person who says two self-contradictory things knowingly and will not resolve it. She says, I don't see the truth of the argument, and then later says, I don't really care about it. It's no matter what you say. She wasn't truthful when she said, I don't see the truth of it. What she said is, I don't like the truth of it, and in America it's not proper to say I don't like the truth, so you say, I don't see the truth. And then at the end you fall back on some absolute right of private choice, but she was lying. And liars are sons of Satan, according to Jesus. I would also say, when you are dealing with apologetics, defend in the sense of winning the argument rather than teaching. Example, if you are arguing on the Immaculate Conception or intercessory prayer or purgatory or something like that, you're trying to prove a fact, which is a pinpoint of reality in a sea of darkness. If you were to explain that St. Augustine believed in purgatory, or that Thomas Aquinas believed in this, or that the traditional Catholic Church teaching has developed along those lines, what you're doing is teaching. That's interesting if a person has come to you for teaching, but that's not apologetics. Stay off it. Big waste of time. If a person says to you something like, well, didn't they just bring in purgatory about a long time ago, and didn't they develop it, and didn't St. Augustine not know all of it, you might say, you might be suckered into that. That's a very common sucker play. Now all of a sudden you think the person is interested in Catholicism, and you start, as best you can, explaining the development of doctrine. Stop at that point and say, do you agree purgatory exists? Very frankly, you say, well, no, not really. I'm just curious about it. Well, let's see if it exists first. No doctor goes to a medical school to learn about cancer and halfway through the course says, you know, doc, instructor, I'm not sure cancer exists, but I'd still like to learn about it just in case maybe it ever does. You better first believe in the reality of something. No auto mechanic works on a car that doesn't exist. He doesn't plan for cars that don't exist. But that is very common. It's a very common approach. So again, work on the concept of winning the argument, which is your objection to purgatory, your objection to intercessory prayer, your objection to the veneration of Blessed Mother is wrong. Is wrong. And he says, well, what actually is your veneration of the Blessed Mother? Are you saying it's wrong to venerate the Blessed Mother in any way? Well, yes, I am. Then it doesn't matter what our veneration is. Let's go back and see if veneration is allowed in any form whatsoever. Then we'll see if it fits this form. Careful about that.
But it is the case sometimes that what people are attacking, it may be they're attacking the real doctrine also, but it is also the case, at least, that it will seem to you that they're attacking a misconception of it. And so, to some extent, you're having to teach only to the extent that if they're attacking the ability of the Pope to sin, or the inability of the Pope to sin, because they think that's what we teach. That we need to say, you need to at least give a one-sentence definition and say, papal infallibility is the teaching that the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, cannot. In other words, you need to teach them what the doctrine is, so that then they know whether or not they agree with it or not. In other words, you have to define terms.
I would just back off from it slightly. Rather than teach, because that very frequently can open a door you don't want.
Okay.
I sometimes phrase it this way. Do you believe that Catholic teaching on this matter is this? If they say yes and it's wrong, I simply say, you're factually wrong. I don't explain what the true Catholic teaching is at that point. Why? Because again, I'm talking from a lot of experience, if you're sitting down with somebody and it's a bus ride or a plane trip and you got 2 hours, they know that. It's their soul or their salvation. So they'll hit you on all of these emotional things, all of these doctrinal things that you never have to ask them whether it's true or not. And that's why I put it just slightly the other way. Do you think that the Catholic teaching on this is this? They say yes, and they're wrong. I simply say, that's not a fact. And if they say, what's the right Catholic teaching? I say, well, wait a minute. Have we accepted that the Blessed Mother was sinless before I tell you what the basis of the Immaculate Conception was? Or are you saying she wasn't? Sorry. Okay, or perpetual virginity, anything like that. Another point. I find that sometimes in order to try to sound as if we know more, we tend to use bigger words. I think we should go back. Someone pointed out a long time ago, which I think is very interesting, English has Anglo-Saxon and Latin dictionaries and vocabularies. If you talk about St. Peter as the proprietor of the church, or if you talk about St. Peter as the vicar, I guess you might get the point across. I like the word Lord a lot. I think one of the reasons they use the word Lord is because in English it has almost no meaning at all except with landlord. Jesus Christ is Lord. What does that mean? When did we ever use that except in the word landlord? So again, Jesus Christ is boss. I think those words come across immediately. In charge. You know, says what goes, all right, rather than pronounces. Okay. I found that this helps a lot. Because if you try to use the fancier word to try to get across either a technical definition or because you think it sounds better, and we don't really have too much of a problem with that. See? That's why I don't say transubstantiation. I say real presence. Boy, that's very, very hard to deal with, the words real presence. And as I say, the ordinary presence of Jesus. And like when people say to me, you can't put God in a box, I say, we do it all the time. It's called tabernacle. Now, of course you can't say. Those are interesting. Can confine the restrictions of the majesty of God to a temporal concept. Can't put them in a box. Much easier. See? Those, I believe that we should try to stay with the simplest language because, again, we all understand what the word vos means. We all understand what real means. We all understand what ordinary means. Okay, that's why I like the older words, you know, for the, I like extra monction because it means last rites. Again, last rites is a lot better to me than sacrament of anointing or something like that. I think the specific words of Anglo-Saxon English work better. Okay? You want to comment?
No.
Okay. Another one, which I find shakes people up, is when you present something, especially if you're in a formal type debate, present it from the point of view that if people don't understand you, it's their fault, not yours. In other words, they're either not paying attention or they're not concerned. I had a debate not so long ago on the nature of the real church. Could you identify it in a school up in New York City? And I pointed out to the students and my opponent, I said, if you can't follow my arguments, it's your own fault, probably sin, could be ignorance, but it's not my fault because what I'm doing is presenting the truth here, and the truth has a power to get through even ignorance if you care about it. Well, how can you speak that way without it being arrogant? You can speak that way without it being arrogant if you speak the truth, which is really a very easy thing to do if you're a Catholic. Just present what you say. So if you say, listen, I'll talk to you about purgatory, but at the end you're not convinced it's real, it's your fault, not mine. Because I'm going to speak God's truth. He's going to use me, and he's going to work through you. And this is one of the things what I'd like to emphasize about being apologetic or functioning in apologetics, in defending the faith, as living in faith. We use the word faith a lot. Most of it simply means dogmatic faith. Oh, Immaculate Conception, papal infallibility, real presence. Yeah, that's one aspect of faith. I think the Protestants use the words much better when they talk about personal relationship with Jesus. They have faith in Jesus. We don't even understand what that means. What to me it means is that you actually trust him
to, number one, use you correctly if you submit your will to him, but number two, you actually believe in God, which most Catholics don't. By that I mean that the day you go knock on the door of your next door neighbor, and it happens to be a Saturday at 3:15 in the afternoon, God has prepared him for your words. Something will have happened to him very recently, so that the very first words out of your mouth will trigger something in his mind, in his memory. Guaranteed. Don't believe that? Don't believe in God. What do you think God does all day but arrange everybody's life to bring about their salvation? And yes, if he isn't ready, you won't get to the door. That doesn't mean you'll be struck dead. It means somebody will call you, a dog will run in front of your path, it'll start to rain, the guy will get a telephone call. God will arrange it. That's his job. He does it very, very well. So therefore, when I point out, as I will point out quite simply right now, none of you are here by coincidence. If you were to trace back the events of your life, how many of them had to click exactly in the same way for you to be here now? You would see that the chances of you being here are 1 out of 50 trillion zillion. If one red light were different a long time ago, if one red light were different today, if your shoelace broke today, if someone had gotten in touch with you, and the phone rang, maybe as soon as you left your house and somebody did try to get in touch with you, you wouldn't be here now. But don't worry. God had that whole plan. He knew all that stuff. So when you speak, if you say, God, make me a willing instrument of your will, he will have prepped the God. Don't worry about what you're going to say. He'll prep him. That's his job. And you'll speak to his heart. So what you do, though, is you got to let him know that that prepping went on from God. And you say, you don't understand me. You're not convinced. It's because you're resisting the grace of God which is working in you right now. Got to function in faith like that, people. Because, quite frankly, God's got it all set up. Your job is to do the little tiny part. He's done 99%. Comment?
Just one comment, and that is that I think a lot of people, a lot of us, it just wouldn't refer to me since this is my profession, but I think a lot of Catholics think, this isn't my job. I'm not obligated to talk to the next door neighbor or whatever. There's people who are specialists who do this, you know, and I'll let them do it for me. That's the, you know, in the old days, that's the priest's job. Now it's either the lady, so they, well, we'll let the professional apologist do it. I was just reading the Second Vatican Dogmatic Constitution on the Church last night, not for this reason, for an entirely different reason. Someone was asking me, what's the role of the Muslim, or what's the spiritual state of the Muslim? I'll have to talk about that later today, because there's a lot of confusion on this. And I was looking, they said, look at paragraph 16. Anyway, I noticed here that Vatican II was very clear on this issue of every one of us being called to be an apologist. They said, therefore, this is paragraph 10 of Lumen Gentium, all the disciples of Christ should present themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, Romans 12:1. They should everywhere on earth bear witness to Christ and give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope of an eternal life which is theirs, 1 Peter 3:15. All the disciples of Christ, that's the subject of that sentence. That means everyone here has an obligation to be an apologist. And at the end of your life, you can't say, well, I didn't want to be an apologist. I wanted to be a, you know, a movie star, or I wanted to be a you know, a computer technician or something like that. Well, in addition to whatever else you might do, you are an apologist. If you're a Christian, you're an apologist. If you don't want to be an apologist, then you can't be a Christian. You just have to give up being a Christian right now. Just say, I don't want to be a follower of Jesus, because all followers just have to do this. So you are an apologist. The question is not will you be one or not, but will you be a good one or a bad one? Will you be an effective one or an ineffective one? Will you be one who does what an apologist does, defend the faith, or will you simply, you know, hide it under a bushel, as Jesus says, and never exercise that muscle at all? And that's obviously something that means you're going to be disobedient to Christ. And people who are disobedient to Christ obviously aren't going to make it to heaven. So this is not an option for Christians. We have to be apologists, and you have to learn how. Let me ask you a question. I know you've got other things that you want to do. We've been talking for an hour and 15 minutes now, I guess. And I know you're not going to be, you're going to do what you want to do. not what you think would be best, but you might want to sort of defer to the audience here. Do you think it would be a good idea, since people did come,
to take questions from
the audience?
Sure.
And then continue this
no
later?
No problem.
Because it might be that you've got a zillion things you've been writing down saying, boy.
Oh, they're still awake.
Yeah. So go ahead.
With that statement that you have to almost attack people about that they're not Catholic or something like that. You can't do that. At Cousin Joan's wedding, that was person's blasé-ness, but you'd kind of be destroying this sense of...
Nice social
setting. Yeah, and I don't think that's a fair thing to do to people because they're...
Okay. You give your response, and I'll give mine.
Okay. I don't know how much of it recorded. Essentially, what you said.
You better repeat it.
Right. Essentially, what you said was that if you try to fulfill your obligation to evangelize and defend the faith at Christmas dinner, when say someone has left the faith or something like that, you've got a darn good chance of causing problems, and this isn't a good thing to do.
Or include the wedding too, or any
family matter, any family gathering where you gathered together literally to enjoy something.
In other words, there are some, and I want to make sure this actually reflects what you're saying. There are some social situations in which it would be inappropriate to really press the claims to attack someone. That's your
question. Or it's not attack. Attack is too harsh. I mean,
to bring up an uncomfortable.
I agree with you. It's a virtue called prudence. It's using the proper means for the proper ends. I do not evangelize every single person I meet. And as a matter of fact, now I know why it occurred. I told you before that God preps my life and preps your life always. Something happens with me, and as soon as I left, I said, this was
the best example of prudence I think I ever had in my entire life.
I wonder why. Now I know why. I went to a junkyard to get a starter for my car. The guy there is a Freemason. He likes me. He knew me from my previous job. He loved me. Comes Sheldon. Hey, Sheldon. Hey, Vin. How are you? And here's Sheldon wearing a pro-choice button. So I say, I can't let that go by without saying anything. But I'll mention it after I pay Sheldon for the starter. Because if I mention it before, the price might go up $20. So when I was all finished and I gave Sheldon money, I said, Sheldon, you really shouldn't wear that button. That's being on the wrong side of the issue. You know, and something like, if you keep it, you'll go to hell. Okay, now, by the same token, also, now I know why it occurred, I'm at the Thanksgiving Day gathering. A cousin of mine is now an Episcopalian, one of the few people I'm sort of glad is no longer in the Catholic Church because of his immoral lifestyle. And in so much as one can be, for being slightly ironic again. And I found out that at my nephew's recent wedding, his Episcopalian wife and daughter received communion. I watched. I didn't see them go up. My girlfriend later told me they did. So I went up to her and I said, really awkward, but I got to bring it up. You can't receive communion at a Catholic Mass. She says, well, we were always taught that Episcopalians are very close. I said, we're not close at all. We think it's the real presence of Jesus. She says, so do we. I said, no, you people don't believe anything. Don't do it again. It was awkward. And my girlfriend even said to me, you think she'll invite us over to their house for Christmas now? I don't know. And I said, so what? But the point I'm making is, I took her aside. I waited until everything was quiet. Why? Because I didn't think I'd get another opportunity. And again, we might be dead. But you're perfectly right. I think there's times you don't bring things up. And my nephew had been away from the church for an awful long time, and I was really worried about when I was invited to his wedding that I'd have to actually stand up and say I object. I was taking him aside a lot. At family gatherings. Come on, Joe, let's walk the dog. Uh-oh. It's the religion talk again. That's right, Joe. It's the religion talk again. I'd talk to him for 10 minutes, then I'd say, well, what do you think of the Dallas Cowboys this year? Same thing with my father, who was away from the church for an awful long time. Dad, you're going to go to hell if you stay outside the church. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, fine, through. All right, we're finished. Now, what do you think of politics? See, and the point I'm just trying to make is prudence has proper means to an end. I think there are times when you have to make a really rational judgment. Is this going to achieve good results or bad? The only problem with prudence is a lot of times cowardice masquerades as prudence. If you honestly say, I will do it at another time, and you intend to, I'd say then it's prudence. But if you honestly find, no matter when, it's always wrong, then what I would say is, in something like that, you would just call and say, Dottie, can I call you Wednesday? I got to talk to you about something. Not now. You're going to be home Wednesday and then call Wednesday. Now, but otherwise, I agree with you. You don't stand up in the middle of the wedding and talk to them. You know, a very nice wedding we have. You know, the toast at the wedding isn't, here's to the Catholics and all you Protestants, you're going to hell anyway. So that's the difference, man. No, that's not the right time to bring it up. Does that answer? Is that responsive?
Yeah.
This is side two in tape two of Matatix and Lewis.
Does that answer? Is that responsive?
Yes, thank you.
Go ahead, you try.
I can't believe this. I'm going to get a chance today to be more, to your right, to be more hardcore and more, you know, extremist, I guess, than you. I would
have water down here.
What's that?
The water
I told you to turn that filter on.
Okay.
I'm really surprised, actually, at this kind of turning of tables, because everyone always says, you know, Vinny is just a lot more hardcore than you are. I agree absolutely with something that both of you have said, that we need to be prudent. And prudence is always that virtue of understanding the best means to achieve an end. I agree with that completely, so I'm not advocating imprudence. However, having said that, I cannot think of a social situation in which it wouldn't be appropriate, yes, to challenge someone if they were doing something that actually was constituting sin. In other words, there may be situations in which you might feel, and again, I'm not saying I'm absolutely convinced I'm right, but I'm just telling you where I'm coming from. There might be situations in which you would think it wouldn't be right to say something, and I think I would. Simply because, and I wouldn't say, well, can I call you up Wednesday, Dottie? Because again, how do we know Dottie will be there Wednesday or what have you? Let me give you some examples. These were very hard things for me to do, and I'm not giving these as any kind of trophies of look how good I was. I couldn't believe what I was doing. I really think it was totally the grace of God, because this is not my way. I am not really a confrontational person by temperament, and I seek to avoid it whenever possible. And it was almost just sort of being possessed by the Holy Spirit in the situation. But there were times when I felt I really feared for my soul if I didn't say something in that particular situation. I was with my wife shortly after we were married. She just found out, we went back to Massachusetts, and she just found out that a friend of hers that she was very close to for several years was getting married the next night to a man who was divorced. And she just found out like an hour before the reception that there was a reception going on, and that she would be welcome to come to this thing. And she thought, Jerry, what do I do? I mean, my friend, my very best friend from, you know, back grade school days is getting married to this guy. What do we do? So, well, we got to tell her the truth. I mean, so we went over to her house. Here's this girl. She's a beautiful girl, very happy, just clinging to this guy. She's going to be married to him tomorrow. Her dreams come true, blah, blah, blah. She'd never been married before. Very nice guy, very decent, very wonderful. I mean, outwardly, she's a wonderful person. Everyone there was having fun. I was thinking, what do we say? We had just become Catholics. Even before we were Catholics, we believed the Catholic position on marriage and divorce. And I said, honey, you know, we've got to say to her, you cannot marry this man tomorrow. Now, we knew, humanly speaking, that she would probably, the odds were, humanly speaking, unless the grace of God performs an amazing conversion, that she's going to go ahead and marry him anyway. And that being the case, that she would resent us for the rest of her life. That she'd be angry at us for saying that. You might say, maybe the situation in which I shouldn't say something, because it's not the time and the place, but we had no other time. And so we said, you know, we actually wrote her a letter, we handed it to her, we said, look, we knew there would be a lot of distractions, we said, we're going to read this and respond to us. Here's something we've written up. What we basically said is, if you marry this man, you're going to be living in adultery in God's eyes. We love you, we want you to be happy, we want you to have a happy, fulfilling life, we want you to go to heaven, and because we love you, it's very hard for us to say this, we have to tell you right now what you're intending to do is sin, and it can't be done. Leslie lost a friendship over that. My wife lost a very important friend of her for that. She'd been out of touch with her for a few years and didn't even realize she was getting married until that day. But they had many, many issues to confront her friend, and that situation was an absolutely brave and courageous and meritorious thing to do. She didn't feel brave and courageous. I didn't either. We were very, very, I mean, we must have used like two whole, you know, deodorant, you know, sticks of deodorant that day. We were just thinking, were we jerks? Were we total idiots for doing this? But I'm convinced in my heart of hearts that we did what a Christian should have done in that situation, to bear witness to the truth. And you say prudence is the best means to achieve a certain result. Well, what is the result in this case? You might have thought, if I write her five letters over the next 5 months, maybe she'll come to see the truth, and then she would, you know, break off, she would separate from the man or something. Maybe that would be the more prudent thing to do. Maybe if I tell her today, she won't not go through with the wedding tomorrow. But that may not be the result that God actually has predestined will occur. It may not, in other words, the result that we should be achieving is not necessarily going to be what we would like it to be, and that is the conversion of the person. It might simply be that we clear our conscience, we say what we were supposed to say, and that might actually be one of the factors that will result in their
clarification of the fact that they are really against God, their condemnation. I know that's a very hard thing to say, but I think sometimes that's necessary. I'll give you another example, and I didn't mean to be taking this long because we want to take another question, but let me just give you another one. My own, I shouldn't be saying this on TV probably, but the wedding of someone that I'm very close to. He was getting married, and in the course of the wedding ceremony, they were being married by a wonderful, beaming, jolly little Lutheran minister, and he was reading out of St. Paul's Epistle to Ephesians, chapter 5, reading the passage on wives and husbands, the passage I'm talking about, wives, submit to your husbands as Christ, as the church submits to Christ, husbands, love your wives. He's reading out of the Bible, and he gets to that point, and he changes the words. He would not say, wives, submit to your husbands. He totally ad-libbed. He said, wives, live in with a due regard to, I don't remember the exact words, but the mutually respect one another's equality. Or something totally, it wasn't even it wasn't out of Rogier's Thesaurus. It was the opposite of what the passage meant. Okay? I went up to him. I'm thinking, well, this is a wedding. Everyone's happy. Everyone's trusting each other. But I went up to the man, and he's shaking over his hand, and they're saying, this is my, I was still a Protestant minister at this time. They said, he's a minister too. And so he's like, oh, let's have some, talk shop. And I said, look, I'd love to talk shop with you, but quite frankly, what you just did was an act of incredible sacrilege and blasphemy. You had God's word there. You were reading it, and then you used your own human decision to editorially change. You said, I don't like what the word of God says here, so I'm going to change it so it'll be politically correct. So you can't do that. I mean, that's absolutely the most disobedient thing you could do. He said, that doesn't really go over very well today, to put it the way it does. I said, but it's not our place to say we know better than God. I mean, God's word has to remain intact. It has to have its integrity. And to do that is I think, a very serious thing. Now, that kind of thing happens all the time, of course, in preaching, if not actually reading the Bible. And I think we need to confront people more. Again, I understand, American society is not a confrontational society. We avoid confrontations, and I'm not saying we should be confrontational every single time and on every occasion. But I do think there are a lot of times when we don't confront someone because it's not socially acceptable, but we really need to because that's what Jesus wants us to. Even if it's a wedding, even if it's a bar mitzvah, it's a Christmas dinner, if we don't know that we'll have another chance to deal with those people and there is something that needs to be dealt with then, some moral issue, I think we need to. I was never going to see that minister again. I would have no way of knowing if I could get a letter to him or not, and I felt he needed to be confronted that this is not what a minister of God's word should be doing, changing, twisting the word of God. Because then it's no longer God's word, it's simply man's word. So, come back.
What I want to make a comment about is if you say, I have to say this to somebody because I'm going to go to hell if I don't make this point. Mm-hmm. Well, I think you have to also not nag once you've said it once.
True.
Not every time you see this person go, hey, you're living in sin. Hey, you're going to go to hell. If you tell them that every time and it turns into a big nag because you don't want to have it on your conscience, I think that's a very bad tactic, both for your own self and for the person.
You again, just to repeat in case it didn't come across, what you were saying is that you think nagging can be counterproductive.
Right.
To use a fancy Latin word. I agree with you at times. At other times, I'm not sure. Jesus talks about the woman who gets justice from the judge, not because her case was fair, but because she kept nagging him. And St. Paul talks about praying incessantly. By the same token, St. Paul also says, teach endlessly, never losing heart. And then he says, deal three times with a heretic and then forget them. It appears to me, once again, it's prudence. I think there are times when nagging can be a totally legitimate thing. There are times when it isn't. And I think, really, your own insight and God might tell you which one. I nagged my father for about 5 or 6 years. I think he's back in the church now. He says he is. I have no reason really to formally doubt him. It was an endless nag, but it wasn't the only thing I ever talked about. It was almost every time. And it was, let's get it out of the way. Here comes the nagging. That's exactly the way I used to phrase it. I believe in being, if I can just make a suggestion, I believe that when you evangelize and when you defend the faith, that very frequently what I call the hallmark card approach is the best. You get a card, Hallmark card, there's never a doubt what it is. To his nephew from his uncle on his high school graduation. Congratulations. So I always say the same thing. From a son to his fallen away father for fear of his soul. Nay. And I say that. Pop, here comes the religion, Tori. Listen, tolerate it for 10 minutes, then we'll get on the rest of the stuff. I say the same thing, like, you know, and, with my niece when she married outside the church. Okay, you know it's coming. Oh, yeah, of course it is. Okay, here it is. Now, what are we having to eat? Okay. See, and that's the point I'm making is, I think the clearer you make it, the less snag. And as I said to you before, when I stand in front of the judgment seat, at least I'll be able to say, I did it at least once, Lord. Now, maybe I should have done it more often, but I've got something on my side. And I, again, by the same token, I think all of us who are especially male understand that a mother's nagging will get to you after a while, when it wouldn't if you just said it once. I don't know. I guess that's, there's the true matter of prudence I'm not wise enough to tell in every situation. I certainly agree with you. There are times when nagging doesn't work, and it wouldn't work. Okay.
I would agree, too. You don't, and again, it's a case-by-case basis. You don't want to ever get in a situation where by repeating it, you actually water down the impact of it. In other words, if by saying it more than once, you make it less challenging and less gripping, then you're working against yourself. You're hitting the law of diminishing returns. But I agree with Vin that sometimes certain things have to be said over and over again until, you know, one time it really strikes home, it really makes sense. And we may not know. It might be the third time someone hears something that it really connects with them. And I wouldn't want to prejudge the situation and say they understood the first time and not shoot that second or third arrow, you know, the week or the month later. In other words, they might need to hear it three times. I know I needed to hear the Catholic faith you know, arguments for it more than once before some of them really made sense with me. Now, I know you're going to kind of interrogate me later on, either today or tomorrow, you're going to sort of grill me on why did you become a Catholic,
yes.
Because you want to sort of get
yes.
the issues. And maybe we can give some examples then. But I do believe that sometimes you have to hear something more than once for it to make sense.
Anybody else?
Yeah, other questions or reactions to what we've done so far. We haven't been provocative enough. I mean, people are just...
Well,
I was going to
make a suggestion and see if they agree with it. Go ahead.
I was just wondering, I had done some, like, door-to-door type of evangelization, and I was wondering, you know, more often than not, you were turned away, you know. So, but I was wondering, is there, like, a certain, like, trick of the trade that, like, by, you know, getting him to accept you more easily...
Coming down the chimney, I think.
Oh,
harder.
Okay.
Sorry.
You've got your experience, though, I was wondering.
The question was, again, just in case it wasn't recorded, that this gentleman has attempted some door-to-door type stuff, and more often than not, he's turned away. Is there a trick of the trade to getting in? No. That I know of. Okay. None whatsoever. The one time I tried it, it was very depressing on getting doors slammed in your face. I personally feel that Jehovah's Witnesses, that sect, attracts true masochists. No, but I mean it deadly seriously. Having talked to them and for others that type, they rejoice in rejection. Now, we're supposed to expect rejection as a result of sin. We're not supposed to rejoice in it. The fact that other people reject us because we're bearing witness to the truth and the light, and they reject us because they love evil, is not something to rejoice in, except in the sense that we can say, well, the suffering, you know, brings you closer to God, and that's way of time in purgatory and that type of stuff. But they truly rejoice being turned away. And if you doubt me, do like I did once. Go to a Kingdom Hall. Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come in off the road and ask to talk about religion and ask if you could go inside, they don't want to talk to you at all. They were very nasty, very bitter. And I did this to sort of disillusion a guy whose grandmother had become a Jehovah's Witness. So I want to show you what really nasty people they are. They're very nasty. They enjoy being turned away. They enjoy the suffering in the true sense of the word. I don't know of any way. Perhaps you do. I don't know of anything at all. Because if there's nothing you can do to break through a shell of indifference. And, you know, you think about it just as just sort of a bottom line. There were an awful lot of people in Jerusalem at the time of the resurrection who didn't bother to go out and check that the tomb was empty. I mean, St. Peter converted 5,000 of them on Pentecost Sunday. Well, they should have been inclined, because they should have been going out to look at the tomb. It wasn't that far. I mean, St. Peter and St. John ran all the way, but they were indifferent. They really didn't care. And Jews were very interested in religion. And I think you're going to run into that all the time. It's just pure indifference. And I know of nothing you can do. You want to comment on this, ma'am?
Because yeah,
she may have a suggestion.
I think some of the conversation that you've been having and with this gentleman thing about too much emphasis is on how we're feeling, what's going to happen. We're going to lose a friendship. We're going to be turned away from the door. Whereas our emphasis in apologetics or evangelization has got to be away from ourselves and towards the other person, and we simply have to trust in God and His grace to do the work. Because even though there may not be a friendship, it would seem, we don't know if inside the heart of that woman, she still is thinking, did I make the right decision? And even though the door was slammed on this boy when he made the approach, he doesn't know if the grace of God isn't still working in that person. So, and in the apologetics, talking about whether we should say this or whether we should say that, we shouldn't be that concerned, because our Lord said that the words would be put in our mouth that would somehow affect that person. It's not what we say, it's that we say anything, that we're simply a person there witnessing to the truth. And how that person reacts or how he is in his heart depends on the grace of God and not on ourselves. And we have to look out of ourselves and trust in God and His grace.
She sounds like Vinnie Lewis. Yes. Vinnie Lewis.
I use that quote all the time.
He said, I mean, that's 10 minutes right off
one
of his
tapes. I use that quote all the time. See, the thing is this, I agree with you perfectly. The problem is, what he's doing is the ultimate Catholic paradox. You have to believe and function as if God is everything, but you have to behave as if you're everything. So in other words, you have to feed the hungry, even though Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, I'll take care of it. Well, gee whiz, which one is it, Jesus? It's both. You really feed the hungry when they're hungry, and when you're hungry, you expect God to provide a means for you. It says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. It also says, the man who does not provide for his family is worse than a heathen. So, yes, save money, but also expect that God will bail you out if things get bad. Now, the point is, what he's saying is, yeah, I've done my part, and maybe I get to his point so the next guy can help him, but shouldn't I be trying to make myself the best I can in doing God's will? And he's perfectly right. And what I'm just saying is, and I think you're saying the same thing, there's a certain point at which you have to say, I've done the best I can. He asked a perfectly rational, good, interested question. Is there a way to be better? I'm not smart enough to tell him how to do it. But you're perfectly right. But it's an endless paradox. And a lot of saints have said it. Pray as if everything depends on God. Work as if there is no God. You have to do both, which means you always try to make yourself better and always understand you're never good enough. Okay.
Huh? And actually, the secret is, I think, what Dr. Clark just said, that ultimately you can't know ahead of time what's going to make that person respond. And again, you know, Vin talks about this in his tapes all the time, saying, look, the amount of preparation that you do is only going to get you so far. Ultimately, you have to pray that God will give you the right words. And I think Jesus is a good example of this. When you look at the conversation Jesus had with people in the Gospels, they were always different. Jesus did not do what the fundamentalists did, said, I've got four facts I want to share with you. Okay, let's go down. 1, 2, 3. I mean, he did not have a canned presentation of the gospel. To Nicodemus in John 3, he talks about being born again. He uses that one metaphor or image. To the woman at the well in the next chapter, in John chapter 4, he didn't say, hey, you've got to be born again. She's this woman who's living with a man that she shouldn't be. She's not married to him. So she comes out in the heat of the day. All the other women come out at the convenient time when it's cool to get their water. She comes out in the noonday sun because she doesn't want the other women, you know, making catty remarks about her. So to this woman, he says, I could give you a well that you could draw water from everlastingly and it would never run dry. She's like, well, that sounds great to me. Give me this well so I don't have to come out here in the noonday sun and avoid confrontation with the other women and so forth. To someone else, he talks about giving light to cure their blindness. In other words, Jesus had an interesting way. He knew what that person needed somehow. He was God, of course. Where they itched is what I'm trying to say. Now, you and I don't know when we knock on someone's door, we talk to someone on a plane, where they itch. Maybe a few questions can get to that kind of thing. We can kind of sense, is this person a lonely person? Is this person an angry person? Is this person afraid of the future? And then present, the great thing about our faith is that it's like a multifaceted diamond. It's got a zillion angles to it. And you present the angle to that person that will be the most attractive to them. Do you see what I'm saying? And you simply have to trust that God will reveal to you what that angle needs to be in a short amount of time you'll have with that person. But I think, I mean, come back to us, because you may have suggestions for us as you just work it out on the drawing board of your real life experience. You might find that certain very provocative questions
make the person stop instead of slamming the door and say, what do you mean by that? I mean, you could say something that kind of catches them off guard. Some really ingenious or kind of a jiu-jitsu move that throws them off balance. You're like, gee, I didn't expect you to say that. And then you provoke them. You kind of almost trick them into a conversation where now you can tell them what they need to hear. But it's going to be different in every different situation.
When Jesus talks about spreading the faith, when he tells his apostles, disciples, go out, he says, if they accept you, fine. If not, go to the next village. You know, if somebody will take you in, fine. He's telling them, hey, listen, you're not going to be accepted by a lot of people. And if that's, you know, St. Thomas, St. Andrew, no offense, you're not necessarily on their level. So if they got rejected, you know, I would say, I don't know of any technique, and I don't know anything, and I would simply say, I found it very discouraging. I said, you shouldn't, by the same token, you shouldn't, you know, I think, again, to me, a prudent thing to do is, I'll go to four houses. If I get turned down in all four houses, fine, I've done my job for the day, you know. And if I don't, fine, you know, four houses or an hour, something like that, you know, then I feel I fit my obligation. As I point out, you know, we're allowed, as George Bush would say, to prudently recreate. You don't have to live nothing but religion all the time. You know, at times you can watch TV and sit down and relax. So I would think if you take an evangelistic effort, just, you know, pick some kind of target goal. And if they close the door, just say, well, I'm sure they did it to St. Andrew too. Because Jesus warned those guys, and if they did it to him, I don't feel so bad. I don't know any way to get through. Okay. Any other questions?
Next question. Yes.
Yes. I knew a girl once that we were talking about how, like, you don't need to go to church on every Sunday. And I was arguing with her, and she was saying how she goes to a very Catholic church, a school, and how it says that it's not a moral sin to go to, not to go to Sunday anymore, to church on Sunday every Sunday. And I didn't know exactly how to convince her. I just told her, you know, well, it's in the Ten Commandments, and how could that change? And I didn't know exactly, and she wasn't getting convinced, so I couldn't convince her. So I was wondering how I should, like, try to convince her more.
Okay. I'm going to repeat the question again. The question was that Larissa was saying she was talking to someone, and this person was saying, you know, we've been taught at my Catholic school, we don't have to, it's not a solemn obligation to go to Mass every Sunday anymore. And Larissa's trying to show her that that's not true, that there is still an obligation. How do you convince someone like that? Before I get to the specific of this, how to show them this commandment has not changed, this brings up, you know, the big, you know, bugaboo issue that we've got to deal with, and that is that a lot of people are victimized by inauthentic Catholic teaching today. They are taught things that are not Catholic by purportedly Catholic priests, sisters, you know, instructors, whatever. How do you deal with that? That can get to be a very complex issue. I mean, you don't want to go into a whole analysis of the American church and whether there are people who don't agree with what the church teaches. I would simply, this is something actually I think you taught me as a shorthand, because I would go into this little thing about, well, we're going through a time of apostasy and not everything that they teach you is necessarily Catholic. I would simply say, no Catholic teaches that you don't have to go to Mass every Sunday. Every Catholic believes that. And then your friend says, well, what do you mean? My teacher said I didn't have to. Well, she's not a Catholic. Oh, but she is a Catholic. She's a nun, or she's this, or she teaches in Catholic. No, she's not. She's not a Catholic. She's masquerading as a Catholic, but she's not. The way I think you put it in the conversation once was, there's nothing really wrong with that. There's a lot of people out there that think they're Catholics. There might be even whole parishes that are really have separated themselves from the Catholic Church. They're living in what we call schism, to use not a Latin but a Greek term. And de facto, there's a Latin term, living in de facto, in actual fact, they're cut off from the church, even though they don't think they are. And the simplest thing to simply say is, they're not Catholics. I don't care what they call themselves, they're not. So say, look, the Catholic, take them to the passage in the Gospels where the young man came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, what are the commandments? And he rattles them off, you know, honor your father and your mother. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he says, don't think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I haven't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. He says, because not one jot or iota can pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. And whoever teaches anyone, whoever breaks one of these commands or teaches anyone else to break them is the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices them, teaches them, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So simply say, God's laws can't change. If he expected you to give him one day in seven as a Sabbath day, a day to worship him, That has not changed. Vatican II didn't change it. The church has no... The church cannot change God's commandments. It can change its own human commandments. Like whether you eat fish or fighters or not, but whatever God taught in scripture or tradition cannot be changed. The church could get together and say, let's say that divorce is okay because there's too many people getting divorced right now. We're losing too many people. Let's change that commandment. They can't do it. Even if they would like to, they can't. And so simply say, Jesus gave us this commandment. It's the law. You have to go to church on Sunday. And please don't let anyone say to your friend, don't let anyone tell you otherwise. If they're telling you otherwise, they are not a Catholic. And what you'll have to do is maybe have something. They may not take it on your say-so. Say, have a good Catholic catechism, like Father Hardin's catechism or something that you might have, and say, look, here is a book. This is an official Catholic catechism. Here's what it says. Do you have to go to Mass on Sunday every day? Yes, you do. Here it is, right here in black and white. Show them and say, if anyone disagrees with this, then they're not teaching the Catholic faith.
I was going to say that. What Jerry said was correct, but what I would have also added is if that didn't work, like you say, they're not Catholics. If they are, no, they're not. You get into the playground type argument where is two, is not, is two, is, you get nowhere. What you try to do is break it with a question. First question, is it not possible? Don't say it is. Is it not possible that your teacher is teaching you incorrectly? If she says, no, it's not possible, she's elevated that person to either an infallible pope or God, and they'll usually realize that in a moment and back off. The second thing is, if it's possible that that person is incorrect, what authority would you accept now that we could find for true church teachings? One of the great human secular advantages of being a Catholic is, ultimately, you can find out what the church really teaches. It's sort of like the court system in America. Ultimately, you get to the Supreme Court. Once the Supreme Court speaks, question's over with, at least for that term. In the same sense, like he says, the catechism, would you accept this in a catechism? Sorry. Well, yes. If she says no, then you've got a different point, and then you're probably getting to the real truth, which is, I don't want to accept any authority at all. I know she's teaching wrong. I know that I'm supposed to go to Mass on Sunday. I'm just looking for some excuse to sleep in, and I'll grab any excuse I can. See, so what I'd say is, if the confrontation doesn't work in a case like that, try sort of a backdoor approach of questions. She's not the ultimate authority, is she? What would we accept as an authority to answer this question? Now let's go check that authority, even if it's just a book somewhere. And once it's in a book, okay. Comment, question?
I think there are a couple of other things that maybe you gentlemen don't realize what they're saying in the Catholic school, but what they're saying is that when the Bible says keep holy the Sabbath day, we can choose our ways to keep holy the Sabbath day. What they're telling the kids in the school is you don't have to go to Mass. You can go down in the inner city and hand out pamphlets or give food or something like that. So really in this argument, if we're going to use these apologetic ways and methods of doing things, it seems to me we also have to go back to the fact that our Lord gave the church, the Catholic Church, the authority to bind or to loose. And as a matter of fact, the Catholic Church has the law that in order to fulfill the command of God to keep holy the Sabbath day, we must go to Mass. So that's what follows there, that it's a church law that to fulfill God's law, we have to go to Mass. That's why we have to go to Mass.
Okay.